In your Bibles, we're getting to the end of Exodus, and what a wonderful book for us to know and have some understanding about. And this morning, as we're preaching on that, the text in John, and you know, one thing that we talked about this morning is the importance and how permanent the Word is, and you know, if you ask the average churchgoer if they're looking for a church or what the most important thing about church is, usually what somebody will tell you is community. That's what I usually get. I'll say, what do you people visit? Or I'll be talking to people about the church, and I'll say, what's important to you? What do you think is the most important thing about the church is? What are you looking for? And 8 times out of 10, they'll tell me, it's community. Community is the main thing. Well, community is important. It's good. It's good to have community. But that changes too. Your community will change. I mean, whom you have in your home and all those things. But community is good. So don't leave thinking that I said that community's not good. It is good. It's wonderful. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the Scripture. And so when you talk to someone, you speak to someone looking for a church, you tell them the main thing is the Word. It is the Word. What is being taught in that church? Is it accurate? Is it the Word accurate? Is that the main thing that's happening in that church? Is that the Word, the living Word, is being taught and preached? Because, as I said this morning, it's the only thing that's permanent. All these other things, they're fluid. They change, but the Word is unchanging. It's what God has given us. And when the world falls apart, I often think about, what would I be like as a Christian if I lived in a country like Venezuela or one of these third world countries and everything's just falling apart? You don't have electricity. You wake up every morning, and the main thing that's on your mind is, how can I get food? I just got to get food for my family. I often think about that because I'm like you. I've lived in the lap of luxury in the USA and plenty of food, plenty of AC, pretty comfortable, more than most people in the world. But I often wonder, if you took all the accoutrements away, you took all those accoutrements away, what kind of Christian would I be? And I tell you what holds you together is the Word. God's Word and His promises and knowing who He is, His attributes, and all that He has done in our justification and what He is doing in our sanctification, and knowing that our God is holy, and knowing that our God, no matter what happens, that He is sovereign. And those trials that have come upon me are for a great purpose. He's using those trials, no matter how difficult they may be. So it's so true. The most important thing is the Word. It's permanent. A lot of other great things. And community is one of them. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the Word of God. And so tonight, we're looking at chapter 38. And covering a lot of verses, but it's the courtyard to God. It's the courtyard to God, and we talked about the inner court. And tonight, what about these pieces in the outer court? And you know, you heard me say it 100 times, but God has given so much space in the Bible to this temple and God's house. In her book, Maya Mysteries, Wendy Zoba, she wrote a lot about the bloodiness of the Mayan system of sacrifice. And they were known as a bloody people. The killing. And she wrote in her book, the Maya understood the need for blood, especially the blood. They've shown us there isn't enough human blood in all the world to satisfy their gods. They're telling us the power of the sacrifice cannot be found in the blood of humans sacrificed by human hands. When the warfare increased towards the end of the dynasty, she wrote, and the Maya all over the lowlands fought their civil wars and took captives, did they send them to work in the fields, she wrote, when they took their prisoners? Did they send them as prisoners of war to work? No, she wrote. They cut off their heads and carried them on sticks. For what, she wrote? What did all the blood avail the ancient Maya? And the answer is, it availed them nothing. It availed them nothing. They thought that offering human sacrifices would bring them closer to their gods. But the gods, she wrote, were not appeased. Even when the bloodletting intensified, she wrote, the gods were not satisfied. And so the Maya did not receive forgiveness of their sins. Well, to us, we see the ancient Mayan rituals were barbaric and horrible, to say the least, primitive. But a lot of people, even unbelievers, that's what I'm talking about, is unbelievers today, because for the past 3 years, I've spoken a lot about the blood that was sacrificed, these animals upon the altar here. And to a lot of unregenerate, lost people, well, that's a big turnoff. Like, good grief. Why would God demand that and ask that? And so they don't understand, but the answer is, we find in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's a universal principle of divine justice for all peoples. The human race has fallen into sin, and as I just read from the writer of Hebrews, there has to be the shedding of blood. And we know, we certainly know by now, that the only way that we could be in a relationship to the living God is through the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood is the price for sin, and it is the only thing that can make us right with God. The only way we could be made right with God was God becoming flesh and dying upon the cross and being raised from that grave, now seated at the right hand of God. It's the only way. It's the only way. That's why our sins should grieve us. I mean, he would have had to die if we'd only ever committed one sin. He would have had to die. But we commit millions of sins in our lifetime. So if you're taking notes, number one, God's front yard. God's front yard, his house. So the question is, by whose blood can we be saved? The tabernacle in the wilderness, it shows us, helps us see the answer. The tabernacle was the large portable tent that the Israelites built in the wilderness. It was somewhere between Egypt and the promised land. We've been talking about this for some time. It was God's house. It was God's house, and it symbolized his dwelling place upon the earth. And I'll remind you again, three ways that God came to the earth. The first way was through the tabernacle. He came. It's first place. That's why I guess he gives so much space in Scripture, because it was very important to him. He gives lots and lots of details. The second way God came to the earth is, we read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that he came in the person of Christ, Jesus. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And the third way God comes to the earth is when Jesus left, when he was crucified. And a short time later, he was raised from the dead and he was here upon the earth, and over 500 people saw him. And remember, before he left, he said, I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you comfortless. And he sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And now the church, every one of us who is saved, we have the wonderful person of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. I love to read books. And every time I can find a book, a good book, on the Holy Spirit, I try to buy it. I'm reading one now. And it was written about 300 years ago. But I love the insight of some godly authors and what they write about the Holy Spirit. It's one of the doctrines that, again, it just leaves me wondering and with great joy that God will allow His Holy Spirit to live within us and to be with us. And so that's how, those three ways is how God has come to the earth. The tabernacle was surrounded by a large rectangular enclosure. It was roughly about 75 feet by 150 feet. The perimeter of the enclosure was marked with a tall fence made of linen fabric. If you're there, look at verses 9 through 17. We'll come back to the other earlier verses in a bit. But in verses 9 through 17, chapter 38, beginning in verse 9, "And he made the court for the south side of the hangings of the court were a fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze. And the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And the north side there were hangings of 100 cubits and their 20 pillars. Their 20 bases were of bronze. But the hooks and the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hanging of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars, their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver. And of the front to the east, 50 cubits, the hangings for one side of the gate was 15 cubits, and there was 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hanging of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver. The overlaying of the capitals were also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver." Now, like the rest of the tabernacle, the fence around the courtyard was made of only the best, costly linens and fabrics, precious metals. Scripture tells us that what went into it, so we can appreciate the beauty. God wanted His house to be beautiful. And also the generosity. You remember reading back not so many verses ago that they had to tell the people, stop bringing stuff. You've brought so much, we have an overabundance. You don't need to bring anymore. So it showed the generosity of the Israelites. The whole complex was made of materials that they brought from their free will offering. You know, so often we read through Exodus and, boy, they're messing up. They're messing up so bad in so many ways. But when it came time, here we're all the way at the end of Exodus, and they're building it. I mean, that's quite interesting because we've been studying this for a long time. And they're finally building it. Their hearts are finally right. And I just love that, because it's such a great picture of us. We mess up so often. We stumble, we fail. But here, they finally got it right, and Moses and Aaron put out the call to bring the monies and the fine linens and their gifts. And boy, here they come. They can't give enough. Can't give enough. You know, I mentioned that this morning about how do you examine your heart? How do I know that I'm saved? You can look and examine your heart, and that's one way that you can't give God enough. You want to give Him your time, your talent, your treasures. You love giving to God, giving to His work, giving of your abilities that He's given you. You just love. I mean, you can examine your heart. Am I selfish? You might write the check. You know, I've been in a position where I've gotten some big checks over the years. I've been on some boards for some ministries, and I remember one time I got a check for about $40,000. We sold something. Actually, somebody gave us a huge houseboat, and I was just involved with the details, and I had to show the boat up in Merritt Island. Some rich guy came and wrote that check for about $40,000. That was just the down payment. And I had that certified check. But when you write the check, whatever it may be, to a missionary or your tithe check or pregnancy resource, whatever it may be, what's your heart like? Are you like, I'm going to give you this, the Lord, this money, and you do it, but it's begrudgingly. You're not a cheerful giver. Or do you just give? Maybe you don't have a lot to give, but you pray and say, Lord, I wish, this is all I got, but I wish I could give more. Boy, if I had more, I'd give it. It's the condition of the heart. I love to give to the work of God. I love to give of my time to the work of God. I love to give my time to God's people. Their hearts were right at this point, the Israelites were. They had to say, stop bringing. We have more than we need. And so when you examine your own heart, what's it look like? Is it a giving heart? Nobody can know that but you. Nobody knows that but yourself. Do you love to give back to God? Because he really has given you everything. He's given you life. Life in abundance. He's given you ultimately eternal life with God in heaven. So how can we outgive him? But here we see the generosity of those who are building it. They use their gifts, their talents. So with gratitude to God for their deliverance from Egypt, they use their wealth to build God's home. So Exodus 38, it ends with an inventory of the treasures they brought, starting with the gold that went in the tabernacle. So in verses 21 through 24, it says, these are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him, Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, commanded Moses. And with him, Oholiab, again, the son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer, the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, and all of the gold that was used for the work, and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary, verses 21 through 24. So they brought their gold. They also brought silver, which was used to make the bases for the sanctuary and the hooks, the clasp that secured the fence. And the silver came from the price of men of Israel paid for their redemption. Because you remember when they left, the Egyptians gave them many pricely items, expensive items as well. And it says in verses 25 through 28, the silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. By the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka, a head, that is, half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for the casting of the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent, a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them, verses 25 through 28. Finally, so we got the gold, we got the silver rolling in. They brought bronze, which was for the outer fence, for all the sacred objects that were in the courtyard. And it says in verses 29 through 31, the bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meetings, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. Now this is a great quantity of precious metals. a lot of precious metal. If you add it up, it's more than a ton of gold. Can you imagine that? More than a ton of gold. Again, it just shows you their hearts. Giving, giving. More than a ton of gold, 3 tons of silver, 2 tons of bronze. And why does the Bible give us these facts? Well, I think to show the lavishness of the tabernacle, the generosity of the people, and their giving of their treasure to God. You know, y'all have heard me say it many times. I mean, we talk about investments, and I ask people, you know, I talked to Tom back there about what's a good investment. But the best investment that you'll ever make is what we give to God. What we give to God. One day, the judgments are coming. The judgments are coming. What will we lay at his feet? What will we lay at his feet in our works? In our works. And I've been here a long time, and I've seen people give. I talked about those sonogram machines. And I remember that. A couple months we raised money, and I remember people writing out these big old checks giving to pregnancy resources, and that's a long time ago. But you know, God hasn't forgotten that. That was a blessing. It was a blessing to show young moms that little baby in the womb. And you know, and you give. You know, we forget. We have a missions offering, and we'll give money, and we forget. We kind of forget about it. Life is so busy. But God doesn't forget. He knows all that. He knows all that. Our generosities, you know, people, I see people, we saw someone, it was such a blessing. We were coming to church tonight, and we saw some guy in this big, beautiful pickup truck stopping and giving a homeless guy food and drink, and I thought, what a blessing, what a blessing. We give the gospel. We give the gospel. We give food. We do all that. But you see here, so many hundreds, thousands of years ago, the generosity of these people. And we're reading about it tonight. You know, one day we'll all be gone. We'll all be gone. We'll be in heaven. But the generosity and our giving to the work of God, it's not forgotten. It's not forgotten by God. And we just want to make sure that our hearts are right, that we are engaged in the giving, in the helping, in the contributing, whether it's our time, talent, and treasure. Because, again, our time on earth will end. And what will it account for? God has given us everything. He's given us life in Christ Jesus. What will we get back? Now, we know we don't earn heaven. We know that by now. We can't earn it. Christ purchased it for us through his blood. But what will we get back in good works? Because we want to do good works. We want to. And it's just simply an act of gratitude. God, you've given me everything. You've given me salvation. What on earth can I do to be a blessing to you, O God? What can I be a blessing to the church? How can I do it? And again, I tell you again and again, examine your heart. Examine your heart. Is it a heart of gratitude or is it a stingy heart? You're like, well, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it. You know what that looks like. We want to. And this inventory that we read about, it shows how careful the Israelites were to keep track of God's money. It's a financial statement for them on accounting how much was given to what it was used to make. John Currid in his commentary wrote, offerings given to God's work must be accounted for. Records must be kept, and what happens to every penny needs to be seen. How often we see churches and parachurch ministries faltering in this area. We need to be careful, for money is a great temptation and can be an idol that masters its servants. The people in charge of God's work here on earth must be above reproach in the area of finance. This is a great witness to the world and keeps them from condemning us for hypocrisy. And that's so true. I had a pastor here one time, and we were doing a wedding. We were two pastors doing the wedding, and I had my part, he had his part. And I'll never forget, he was in the waiting room. I have a little waiting room, you've seen it, outside of my study. And he was commenting. I knew this guy, and he pastored a pretty large church in another part of the county. And he was just saying some complimentary things about our church and sweet things. And he said, I'll never forget, he said, man, we can't afford nothing at our church. And I knew what had happened. It was in the newspaper that their financial guy had taken this church. Again, it was a larger church. But their financial guy, he had taken them for hundreds of thousands of dollars. It was a Baptist church. And I'd read about it in the paper, but he told me about it. And it had been a horrific thing for their church. Thank the Lord they survived it. But the man actually went to prison. And just fleecing the house of God. It was horrible. So the house God is building today is the church. That's the house he's building. We read about the tabernacle. But the house he's building today is you. It's the church, which is the dwelling place of his Spirit. You think about that, folks. His dwelling place is you. You know, I talk to you guys all the time about the Great Commission, and that we're to share the gospel. And I just get convicted when I meet a stranger, I meet people, and they engage me in conversation. I mean, if anybody should share the gospel, it should be me. You know, I'm a pastor of a church, I'm an elder. And how can I cheat them? You know, I could talk to them about the NFL playoffs. There's so many things I could talk to them about. But if I have a meaningful conversation, how can I cheat them and not inquire about their spiritual life? Do they know God? Do they not know God? And inquire, because the Holy Spirit is living with me. God's dwelling place of his Spirit is within me. If anybody should talk to them, certainly it should be me, a guy who pastors a church in their town. So the offering, again, the offerings we bring, they pay to people like me, pastors, evangelists, missionaries. I was talking to a person at First Baptist Melbourne this week, and I thought it was a good thing. He said our goal, he said their goal in the next 10 years is to plant a new church, one church in the county every year for 10 years. And of course, that costs a lot of money. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so we should give the monies that come in here. Y'all know where they go. We're very open. The budget, you see the budget. The monies go to take care of this place so that we can meet here. We send money to the missionaries and on and on. To further the word of God. So we give generously as we're able, but it should be used very wisely. And I thank God for people like Hannah and Josh and Dennis, that they oversee our finances. It's so very important that all of that be handled wisely. And we do have an open book policy. We say, if you got questions, we say, come talk to Hannah. She'll show you what you need to know. And Hannah does a marvelous job. One part of the courtyard fence deserves, I believe, note: the entrance. The fence separated the camp where the Israelites lived at the tab where the tabernacle was, where God lived. We know that. It was a boundary. It formed a boundary between the Creator and the creatures. A boundary between the creatures and the Creator. And there was only one way to enter. At the front of the tabernacle was an opening 30 feet wide that covered with a special curtain. The rest of the fence was white. We read in verses 18 through 20. The screen of the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and their overlaying of the capitals and the fillets of silver. And the pegs and all the pegs for the tabernacle, for all the court, all around, were of bronze. So the curtain, it was a screen, decorated, very beautiful, to show that this was the entrance to God's house. the fabric. It was identical to the fabric used in the tabernacle, inside the tabernacle. And we see that the people saw the purple curtain in front of the courtyard, that they knew that this was the entrance. This wasn't any old entrance, but this was the entrance to God's house. It was the only way to God. There was no back door. There was no back door. It was the only way to God. Only one way to enter the tabernacle. Nor were people allowed to enter the courtyard by climbing over it. No, there was only one way in. If they wanted to meet with God, they had to go the way he invited them to enter. One way. And when you think about these things, God still operates that way. There's only one way to him. Now, there's thousands of religions in the world. Thousands of religions, false religions. But God, like I said, there's only way to him, and the only way to salvation to God is by faith in Christ Jesus. It's the only way. It's not all those other thousands of religions are by works, some form of work. I love to talk to my Catholic friends, and they'll say, "Oh, Jeff, we believe the same thing." We'll go back and forth, and they'll say, "Jeff, we believe that Jesus died. We believe in this and that doctrine." And I always tell them, I said, our problem is one word, and it's the word alone. Alone. I said, the Reformed faith, I said, what we believe at our church is in Christ alone. I said, you don't believe in that word alone. I said, you'll say, we believe by faith and a lot of very similar things. But you'll always add works, works. No, only through Christ alone, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. People, you'll know this for a fact, people are always coming up with their own ways to God. Whether it involves good works, keeping a law of obedience, practicing a form of meditation, some new pilgrimage or whatever it may be. But Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 7:13. And when Jesus spoke of the narrow gate, folks, he was referring to himself. He said, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." John 10:9. So Jesus, we know by now, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. So the second part of this chapter is the bloody altar. When people entered the courtyard to God, they saw two objects, two sacred objects. The first was a large bronze altar for the sacrifices. And you got to remember, when we talk about this and we read this, this went on for 500 years, hundreds of years, and continual putting the sacrifices on the altar. It's a bloody work. In verses 1 through 7 of this chapter 38, he made the altar of burnt offerings of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horns were of one piece with it. And he overlaid it with bronze, and he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze, and he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze gratings as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with bronze, and he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. So like the rest of the furnishings of the tabernacle, it was portable, obviously. It was portable, so they could move it. They could take it with them when they moved. It was nearly 8 feet wide and 5 feet tall. It was set up like a big grill. I know we are familiar with those. Sometimes you see people hauling these big grills behind their pickup trucks. But it was like that. It was a big, giant grill. It had the utensils that were needed to tend the fire, remove ashes, cook the meat. And this is where the Israelites offered their sacrifices to God. And this fire was continually burning. The bronze altar was almost in constant use. The priests were required to make sure that the fire was always burning. In Leviticus, it says that the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. It shall arrange the burnt offerings on it, and it shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Leviticus 6, 12 and 13. Why? Because there were so many sacrifices to bring. So many. So these priests were busy. They were busy. They presented their whole burnt offerings, Leviticus 1, both morning and evening, chapter 29. It was a sacrifice for atonement, in which the worshiper offered an animal as the substitute for their sins. They presented their fellowship offerings. We read about that way back in Leviticus 3. There was a celebration of covenant friendship in which the fat parts were offered to God. And the rest of the animal would be eaten in his presence. They presented their sin offerings, Leviticus 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 5. They made purification of the ritual, of uncleanness, and atoned for specific sins. They presented their guilt offerings. We'll see that in Leviticus 5 as well, in Leviticus 6. And in their offenses against God's law for holiness, and most importantly of all, the high priest offered sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, first for his own sins. First they had to offer that for their own sins, and after they made the offering for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. And we read about that in Leviticus 16. So the altar of burnt offerings, it was bloody. And I often, you imagine what that looked like. And we get a great description. I mean, thinking about the smells and the blood, smoke. It's a bloody place, bloody sacrifices. Yet all of these sacrifices was necessary to atone for Israel's sin. That's the way God planned it, the way he planned it. In most cases, they begin with the worshiper placing his hand on the animal's head. Read about that in Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 3. And by doing this, it made a symbolic identification between man and the animal that was being killed. It was not the animal that deserved to die. Remember that. The animal didn't deserve to die, but the worshiper deserved to die for his sin, because the worshiper had sinned against God. But by placing his hand on the animal, the sinner imputed his guilt to the sacrifice, which then would die as his substitute. So you see what's going on here. He'd lay his hand on the head of that calf, or whatever that sacrifice may be, transferring the guilt of his sin to the sacrifice. So in effect, what the worshiper was saying, this is my sacrifice, let it be offered in my place, Lord, and may you accept his death as the wages of my sin. As the wages of my sin. So to summarize that, the altar of burnt offerings is where God provided a substitutionary atonement through a sacrifice of blood. So God's first appearing on the earth, that's how he demanded that it be done, through the shedding of blood through an animal for the sacrifice of their sins. Patrick Fairbairn explained it in his commentary. He said, The ground upon which this merciful arrangement plainly proceeds is the doomed condition of men as sinners, and the purpose of God to save them from its infliction. Their soul or life has, through sin, been forfeited to God, and as a debt due to his justice, it should be right be rendered back again to him who gave it. The enforcement of this claim, of course, inevitably involves the death of transgressors. According to the sentence that from the very first hung over the commission of sin, denouncing its penalty to be death. But as God appears in the institution of sacrifice, providing a way of escape from the deserved doom, he mercifully appoints a substitute, the soul or life of a beast. For the soul or life of the transgressor, and as the seed of life, is in the blood. So the blood of the beast, its lifeblood was given to be shed in death and served up on the altar of God in the room of that other and higher but guilty life, which has become due to divine justice. When this was done, Fairbanks wrote, when the blood of the slain victim was poured out or sprinkled upon the altar and thereby given up to God, the sinner's guilt was atoned. The sinner's guilt was covered. A screen, as it were, was thrown between the eye of God and his guilt, or between his own soul and the penalty due his transgression. In other words, a life that had not been forfeited was accepted in the room of the sinners that was forfeited. And this was yielded back to him as now again a life in peace and in fellowship with God. A life out of death. A life out of death. So what did God do? When we read Exodus, when we read the Pentateuch, he showed them a way. He had a way. It's temporary. That their sin could be atoned for. What the Israelites learned from all this was that in order to come to God, they first needed to present a sacrifice for their sins. And so no sooner had they entered the courtyard to God, they needed to make atonement. Atonement needed to be made. So the great bronze altar was the first thing that they saw. When they entered in that 30-foot wide entrance, the first thing that they would see would be this bronze altar. And the great bronze altar, it dominated the entrance. And when they would see it, it would remind them of the wages of their sin and offering them a way to get right and to be right with God. And so can you imagine, they would bring the finest that they had. If they had a herd, only the finest would do. That without blemish. The finest lamb, the finest calf, whatever it may be. And they would be prepared. They would come and they would bring that to be slaughtered upon the altar. So as they came to offer their sacrifices, again and again, they learned, what was the way to God? It's through blood. The only way to have all those sins atoned for, and they would do this again and again, was through the shedding of blood. And so the question, did all these sacrifices really atone for sin? The answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, temporarily, but not permanently. No, because it did temporarily. Because all they offered was the blood of animals. And what does the Bible tell us in Hebrews? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. So the altar of burnt offerings was only a temporary arrangement. It wasn't permanent. Nope. So you say, well, how were they saved? They had to wait for the full and final atonement that would come. So they were saved by believing in the Savior that was to come, by looking ahead That's how they were permanently saved. I mean, these sacrifices was temporary. But you say, well, they died. They did die, like all men die. But their sins were atoned because they were looking forward to Christ coming and the shedding of his blood. The Israelites were saved. If anybody asks you that question, you tell them the Israelites were saved. They were saved by the believing in the Savior to come. And as he was given to them in the sacrifices they offered in the tabernacle. So when the full and final atonement came, it was in the person of Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners. The debt of our sin needs to be paid in blood. But he doesn't make us pay the price. What's so incredible, folks, is he was willing to pay the price his very self. And the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. So he was willing to shed his own blood. His own blood that our sin could be atoned for. It really, when you dwell upon it and you think upon it and you meditate upon it, it's mind-blowing that the blood of Jesus, our Redeemer, was shed. He went to the cross. He died. And it was the only way that our sin could be atoned for. Hallelujah. David Levy wrote in his book, "The tabernacle with its ordinances was only a figure for the time then present. But look towards Christ's sacrificial death, which was to mediate a new covenant by means of his shed blood for the redemption of mankind. The brazen altar stood in the outer court just inside the gate facing the tabernacle. The sacrificial animals were offered on this altar, and their blood was shed for the sins of the people. The brazen altar typifies Christ's redemptive work on the cross on our behalf, whereby all who put their faith in his shed blood were justified and received remission, the remission of sins. Just as it was impossible for the Israelites to come into God's presence without sacrificing on the brazen altar, so it's impossible today for people to come into the presence of God except through the ministry of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," he wrote. So we can only approach God the way the Israelites approached him, by blood. By blood. That is the only way, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Lord's Supper. We have communion. What do we remember? Well, we remember the blood. The cup. We remember in remembrance of the blood that was shed every month. Some churches do it every Sunday. Do this in remembrance of me. He God gave us that. That's one of the ordinances of church, and it's to remind us. He wants us to remember the blood and the body which was given that we could be reconciled. As I read earlier, I quoted Wendy Zoba's book about the ways of the Maya with all its bloody sacrifices. As a Christian, she clearly identifies their mistake. They did not know that the power of the blood of God spilled by God himself. And this is what our Lord offered on the cross, the blood of God. Jesus, God, is God the Son. When Jesus bled and died on the cross, he offered the blood of God, which alone is sufficient. So we believe on him and his sacrifice for our lives. These were two, the third part, the cleansing basin. So we talked about the altar. When you came into that gate of the outer court, there's that altar and sacrificing all the animals. But there was something else in that outer court. It was the basin for cleansing. The bronze basin. And remember these priests and their service to the Lord. It was a bloody work. Think about it. I mean, when you think about a priest, you think maybe he's in a big, nice white robe, but they're doing a bloody. It's almost like working in a slaughterhouse when you think about all that was going on there. And so they needed to be washed with water, and they did their washing at the bronze basin. It stood between the altar of burnt offerings and the door to the tabernacle. And there's a connection here as well in their deliverance from Egypt. We remember the Israelites received atonement for their sins. Remember from the Passover lamb, they had to put the blood on the lintel. Remember that? And they passed, what happened? They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. First atonement, then cleansing. And just like the altar and the basin, listen to what Vern Poitras wrote in his commentary on Exodus. He wrote, "The altar stands closest to the entrance of the courtyard. After that comes the washing basin. Then comes the tabernacle itself with its two rooms. The Israelites' own experience in the immediate past portrays the same sequence. First, they were in bondage in Egypt. Then they were delivered through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, symbolized by the altar. Then they passed through the Red Sea and still live, whereas the enemy were destroyed. The waters of the Red Sea stand for a kind of a ceremonial cleansing from their enemy. So the bronze basin, what did it symbolize? It symbolized the cleansing power of God's grace and washing away sin. The priests were in constant need of cleansing from all the blood. They were engaged in the work of God. So for them, it was a matter of life and death. God said, when they go into the tent of meetings, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water. This is verses 20 and 21. When they go into the tent of meetings, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die." So it was either wash in the basin or you're going to die. He said, you must be clean. So either wash or be killed. Every time the priest offered a sacrifice on the altar, they entered the holy place that needed cleansing. So like everything else in the tabernacle, the bronze basin was a preview of the gospel. The bronze basin was a preview of the gospel. Again, Levy wrote, "The layer speaks of Christ as our sanctification." Very important. The laver speaks of Christ as our sanctification. As believer priests, we are reminded that Christ has sanctified us for his service and is sanctifying us by the cleansing of the daily defilement of sin with the washing of water by his word. Ephesians 5:26. So the scriptures, it often describes our salvation in Christ in terms of cleansing. So the Bible calls the washing of generation and the renewal of the spirit in Titus 3. We read that, Titus 3:5. So when God gives us life in Christ, he washes us clean. And as Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me," John 13:8. And this is symbolism of baptism, which water signifies the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. But in the altar, the shedding of blood, it represents justification. And here, it's sanctification. Because it's continuing. We continue to sin. We sin every day. I mean, one thing this church does not teach is sinless perfection. We know that we continually sin, so we need continually cleansing. We go to God in prayer, and we acknowledge our sin. We ask Christ, and we acknowledge our sin, and we acknowledge, and we ask Christ to forgive us. I hope we do that every day, and we need to do that every day. God, forgive us of our sin. Like the Old Testament priests, we're called to serve holy God. In order to serve him in holiness, we need to be cleansed from the corruption of sin. Anyone who becomes Christ and through Christ should dedicate himself to a work of service to God. We must be purified from the guilt and pollution of sin continually. As I said, we've been justified by the sacrifice of our Lord made at the cross. Now we need to be sanctified. And that's, if you're saved here tonight, that's what you're in the process of, is sanctification. God is preparing us for heaven. And he's told us to be holy, separated unto him. And that's going to be happening to the day we draw our last breath, and he takes breath and he takes us to heaven. And then what happens is glorification. Confessing our sin. And I'm telling you, folks, I deal with this every day, not only in my own life, but in the life of others. People who struggle with pet sins and this sin and that sin. And people ask me often, they'll say, you know, they've just come to the end of living in some sin, and they say, how can I even be saved? I've had that said to me so many times. And they say, Jeff, I know all the answers. I believe I trust Christ alone, but I just keep sinning. Why do I just keep sinning? What do I do? And I know all the answers to tell you, but I just keep sinning. I keep sinning, and I hate my sin. I hate my sin. We need God's Spirit to make us holy. We need God's Spirit that lives within us to make us holy. We examine our hearts, and we look at our hearts, and we look at our lives, and we examine what is pleasing to God. And if we know anything about the Scriptures, we know what is pleasing to God. We know. We know we live a day. Was that day lived? Is it pleasing to God? Or is there something in there I need to cut out that I know wasn't pleasing to God? That wasn't pleasing to him. So first came the altar of atonement, followed by the basis of cleansing. First justification, then sanctification. First came the atoning blood sacrifice that makes sinners right with God by paying the debt of their sin. Then came the pure cleansing water that made sinners holy before God by washing away the remaining corruption of their sin. So it is for the believer. God has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. First we go to the cross where Jesus offers his atoning blood for our sins. And then after that, we experience an ongoing work of God's sanctification, his Spirit working in us. So you ask yourself tonight, have I been justified? Has God, through his justification, has he made me right with himself? Am I right with God? Am I trusting in his sacrifice alone? And then is the sanctification taking place? You know, I've met some in my life, and I'm not that old, but I've met some mean old people. And then they got saved. I mean, they were cantankerous and rough. But as they grew, you know what happened? They got sweeter. And what was happening? I knew what was happening. Sanctification was occurring. And when they got saved, most of that stuff didn't go away. I mean, their standing before God was right, but they still were rough. They still were rough in some of their language and their actions. But salvation had occurred. But as sanctification occurred, this got sweeter. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To watch God's Spirit working in sanctification as they get closer to heaven, preparing them for heaven. So I ask you that question tonight. Do you see that sanctification happening in your life? You know, you get saved, a lot of things don't change. A lot of things don't change. You know, you might still smoke. You might still do a lot of things. You might still have some of the same thoughts. And as you sanctify, as God is sanctifying you, those things start to fall away. They start to fall away. And you desire, you read the Bible, you want to be holy. You want to be holy because God said, you be holy because I am holy. But as you're sanctified, things start to change. Your desires, your appetites will start to change. You'll want to read that Bible. You'll want to read that book somebody mentioned that's such a great book about God. And again, your finances will change. You'll want to give to God. You'll want to share Christ with people. You'll want to give to the missionaries and be a part of it. Everything starts changing as sanctification happens in your life. You know, I've met with people who struggle with sin, sometimes to the point of despair. The gospel calls us to believe in the power of God's sanctifying grace and to cleanse us from sin. You know, that's one of the saddest things when I'm talking to people sometimes. You can tell they're just sick of their sin. And they'll say, I don't even know that I'm saved. I know all the right answers. Been in church for years. But I'm so sick of me, they'll say. I'm so sick of my sin. Well, observe the sanctification. Is the sanctification, first thing to make sure of is that you're truly saved. Are you truly saved? You're like, yes, I trust Christ. I love Christ. And you ask yourself that question, am I in love with him? You know, you might love a lot of people, but the main thing is, do you love Christ? And you realize what he has done, that you could be reconciled to Christ. Do you love him? Do you pray to him? Do you read about him? Is sanctification occurring in your life? And to go back to one verse, you know, people add a lot to this verse, but I'm not going to add a lot to it. In verse 8, he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meetings. There's a story behind the verse, and really a story we can only guess, because the Bible leaves most of this untold. So people go crazy on this verse, filling in the blanks. I'm not going to do that. But apparently, there were women who had a special place of service in the tabernacle. Again, most we don't know. But obviously, by this verse, something was going on with those ladies in the tabernacle. Apparently, they had a special place of service in the tabernacle. Again, we don't know what they did. They could have served as greeters or doorkeepers. Maybe they were singers or musicians. We don't know. Maybe it had a ministry of prayer and fasting. Could have been practical ways they offered their sacrifices. All we know is that there were some women who were organized to serve God in the tabernacle. I have to leave it at that because I don't know what they did. But we do know there was ladies organized to serve in the tabernacle. There was a place for them to use their gifts for the glory of the Lord, as it is in the church today. I mean, I could stand up here all night and talk about ladies in our church, how they're serving. I talked to a lady this morning about something I needed done here at the church. The lady said, absolutely, I'll take care of that. So, you know, I'll leave that verse alone. Again, we just know they were serving. We'll leave it at that, and what a great place to leave it. Someone serving in God's tabernacle. And folks, as you contemplate much of what I preached on this morning, talking about Judas, again, don't rest. Don't rest till you know that you belong to him, that you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's so many ways. There's so many ways to examine your heart and to look at the condition of your heart and say, do I really belong to Christ? Am I truly his? Will you sin? Yep, we do. We keep sinning. But you'll hate it. And with every growing year of your salvation, you'll hate it more as we desire to be a holy people set apart for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for the word. What a treat to come back to the church house to open this book and to be with our brothers and our sisters a little bit more on this Lord's Day. And God, we do, again, we lift up so many of our brothers and sisters. Lord, I think about Dennis, how much we miss Dennis standing up here praying and encouraging us. And Lord, we just pray for all of our brothers and our sisters. We pray for Dale, Lord, that he can get well and get back to the school. And Lord, just everyone. We miss them, and we pray for healing, and not only for our church family, God, but, Lord, for all the folks, our neighbors around this church, we pray for their healing as well. Lord, I pray for the Roberts family tonight. God, I know it's been a tough time, the death of Mary's mom and dad, and Lord, we certainly pray for them and lift up that sweet family to you as well. And Lord, we just commit the evening to you. May we rest well. And Lord, as this, we wake up tomorrow, if you allow us to wake up tomorrow, may we go forth in this coming week magnifying your perfect, most wonderful, holy name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.